that's part of the service. You have our dear brother Magison's service. And he will now give us the baptismal address. Brother Magison. This occasion of baptism has always been to me an occasion of joy and of peace and of satisfaction and rest, because it is one of the steps that our Lord himself took. You remember the account that is given us of the first step of our Lord in his public service was to be baptized in Jordan. And we find this subject of baptism is not one of so much duty. Perhaps that may be the first view we have of it in our first contact with the Lord, but of privilege. And that understanding grows as the years go by. We realize more and more the darkness, the blindness, the, you might say, unrest of the world. They seek after something that will give them peace and joy and satisfaction in life, and they try, as the wise man did and records in Ecclesiastes, how he found everything. He said that he had the riches, the wisdom, the ability, health, and everything that the Lord gave him, especially the wisdom above measure, to try everything in life and to see what it led to in its utmost capacity. And he said he found everything vanity and vexation of spirit, that unless the Lord was with you and you with the Lord, there was no satisfaction in anything in life. And so we realize that that is what the Lord intends to be, the condition of all his creatures, both angels and men, that there is no happiness, no rest, no real satisfaction outside of complete harmony with God. And so, in the study of baptism, we realize that throughout history, there has been a feeling in mankind, when he approached any deity, even the heathen deities, that they needed cleansing and washing. And so there were various washings. You remember in the stories of India, how they thought that by dipping themselves in the Ganges River and washing there, that they would cleanse themselves. And then the Jews themselves, the called people of the Lord, have various ablutions, washings. The priest washed their hands and feet at the laver before they entered into the service of the Lord, and there was always cleansings provided. And all these were just an illustration of the fact that the whole mind and heart and life needed a cleansing before you approached the deity, the Heavenly Father and Creator, as we have learned in later times. That is, after we knew the truth. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that there are no references to baptism at all. It wasn't known or practiced as such. And even when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, there's no reference to that as baptism until we get to the New Testament. And Paul tells us about it. Evidently, they didn't realize, but nevertheless, you see, as they stepped forward and put their feet into the bed of the sea, they were placing their confidence in Moses. So, as there was a cloud above and the water on either side and the water beneath their feet, what remained of it, we see they were immersed in that sense, buried in the water. And in their confidence in Moses as their leader, they went forward and were delivered. And so the Lord not only brings you into life, but he delivers you from all the things that happened unto mankind because of disobedience and Satan's leadership. Now, in the New Testament, we find that when Jesus was baptized, a new understanding, a new picture was made. When at the end of the Jewish age, the harvest period came, when the Lord came to, as it were, ask an accounting of their blessings and privileges that they'd had so long under the law covenant. To them were sent the prophets, to them were given the oracles of God, the law, and the prophecies and the testimonies, the Psalms, all were put in the care of the Jews. As the apostle says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, he says, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Of them were, to them were the prophecies sent. Of them came the chief reaper, the chief one who was to lead them, the Messiah, the Christ. And so they had an advantage every way, because they were called out from all other nations to prepare specially a people to receive the Messiah, the Lord, when he should come. And so John went in advance of the Messiah, in advance of Jesus as the Christ, and turned the hearts of the people back into the law covenant. And John's baptism was to wash away their sins. What sins? The sins against the law covenant. And the people flocked to him, the common people. Very few of the Pharisees and the scribes came. The baptism of John was really a reiteration of that crossing of the Dead Sea. It was immersing them in the River Jordan, and that was very typical because the word Jordan, the very name, means judged down or condemned. And so they were immersed there, picturing a death to their own ideas and their own wills, a washing away of sins. So when John's baptism is mentioned and any description of it given, there is not the thought of death associated with it so much as the washing away, the cleansing of sins against the law covenant. And that's the way John presented it to them. But when Jesus came and was baptized by John, John was astonished and said, "Comest thou to me to be baptized? I'd rather be baptized than thee." Because John knew that Jesus had no sins to be washed away. So that while Jesus was baptized by John, it was not with John's baptism. There was no sins to be washed away. And so there was a new picture given here. The same outward action, but a new meaning given to it. We see that Jesus' answer indicated something new. He said, "Suffer it to be so now," that is, endure it, allow it. "And thus, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." You see, what he meant was, this was a step of obedience to the Father's will. And so baptism is a step of obedience to the will of God in Christ. And we find that he gave that as one of the commands, baptizing them, "Go ye into all the world, to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so that has been the process and the method used throughout the world. But as time went on, people forgot the meaning of baptism, and in order to make it very agreeable for the wealthy and those who didn't want to come down to the level of the common people, they instituted sprinkling and pouring, which was much more satisfactory, for then they didn't have to go down and exhibit themselves in the river to the public and so forth, and that proved very satisfactory to the very sensitive and the wealthy. But it had no approval of the Lord. It was no picture of what was given there. You see, in Jesus' case, he pictured the burial of the will, the death of something, the death of the old will, of the old nature, an immersion, a complete burial in water, and then arising again to newness of life. And we find it's pictured so beautifully in the accounts in the New Testament. Now, in the various Gospels, we have in Mark and Luke. Luke 3:21 is one of the texts, and we'll read that. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then it gives some more about Jesus' descent. In Mark 1:9, it records the matter from a just a slightly different standpoint, but nevertheless the account is in full agreement. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus was always the Son of God. He never was anything else. He was God's Son when he was first created. He was God's Son when he was born as a babe and as a young man in Judea. And all through that time, he obeyed the voice and the commands and the expressed will of God perfectly. A perfect baby, a perfect human being, and a perfect man. But when he came to full manhood and realized that the time had come when he was 30 years of age to give himself wholly to the Lord, he came and did that. And it was not until then that the voice came from heaven, that saying that Thou art my beloved Son. You see, it is not merely my Son, but my beloved Son. The Father loves those who appreciate him to the extent of obedience. In whom I am well pleased, not merely pleased, but deeply pleased. And so the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father, because the two were in perfect harmony in mind and heart and will. There was no thought of any difference between them. So we find that John's baptism gradually passed away, but Jesus' baptism continued. And to show that there was a difference, we find, as the account gives in Acts 19, that some have been baptized with the baptism of John and knew nothing else in the account given here. It came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, which is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, they repeated it. Even though their outward form was the same, now it had a new meaning, a beautiful meaning. And this meaning that was attached to the new form or the new expression of baptism had the beauty which the others lacked before. And in it came also a blessing that was raising the one who took that step into a higher plane of life, new worlds of understanding and beauty and expanse of for all the faculties were open to them. It was a new world, even as we are told in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And we find that is a fact. I know, as the day I consecrated, it came in the evening, and I had been considering it all day with quite a deal of perplexity, because I felt that it was a serious matter to make a covenant to do the will of God to your best of your ability, I'd tried to do what I thought was right before, but I found I was unable to do certain things. And therefore, I felt very much a question about it. And I said, I'll think that matter over. I want to discuss it because, as the angel, as it is written, it's better not to have vowed unto the Lord than after having made a vow to break it. It was a serious matter. And so the whole day I thought and I prayed about the matter, and at evening I went to the Lord again with the Bible and in prayer and asked him for advice and help in the matter, and he gave it. And my attention was called to such statements as we find in the 121st Psalm, which is an answer to just that very question. Psalm 121. We used to have to learn that in school by heart. But now it had a new meaning, a new message for us that was a great blessing. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Well, that is good. But the Leeser's translation puts that in a question form. Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? Whence shall mine help come? You see, in the preceding psalm, he has been discussing what he could do to attain a better satisfaction in life. He knew there were things that were wrong and things unsatisfactory, and he was seeking for better things. And now he says, where will I look to find them? And the answer is given, my help cometh from the Lord, from Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, the one who made heaven and earth. Now in Jeremiah, the third chapter, a similar answer is given, and the matter is put a little more plainly. He says, Jeremiah 3:23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, or the multitude of mountains. That is, any salvation is vainly hoped for from all of man's institutions, even the best of them. Truly in Jehovah our God is the salvation of Israel. And that's the only place. And so in this he says, how his help comes. And there the Lord answers our questions. He said, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. That is, you will stumble. He knows that. And yet still he called you. He knows all the blunders that we're going to make. He knows a better our nature and our qualifications better than we do. And in spite of them, he calls us because he loves us. And realize that in us somehow there is a capability through him and a possibility of becoming a glorious creature in his sight. So he will not suffer thy foot to be moved, that is, completely moved, to be completely discouraged. He'll give you help along the way. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He's never off guard, never asleep, never too busy with something else. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, all of God's people, shall neither slumber nor sleep, neither be nodding nor completely asleep. You know, in the case where Elijah was giving the contrast and test to the heathen deities, Baal and so forth, he taunted the worshippers of Baal and said, perhaps your God has gone on a journey, or maybe he is asleep. Cry a little louder, make a little more noise, perhaps you can wake him up. Well, you see, it was just a lot of sarcasm, because he knew that there was no such creature or power in existence as the God they worshipped. They were really worshipping demons, even as Christians often worship now. The devil's description of God, the eternal torment theory. And he says, the Lord shall be thy keeper. And what is a keeper? He is one who helps you, one who gives you what you need along the way, one who lifts you up when you stumble, one who keeps you in the way. And is thy shade upon thy right hand. That is, a shade is a place where you go for comfort, for a little rest and relaxation from the heat, from the tests and the fiery trials of the time. The sun, that is the light of the gospel, shall not smite thee during this day, the gospel age. That is, the sunlight of the truth will not completely discourage you, but rather, as you see its beauty, it will encourage you to greater efforts, give you the strength. Neither the moon, the night, the law covenant, God's law and its requirements will not be too severe for you, and you'll understand what is meant by the law covenant. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul, thy whole being. And preserving one means keeping them, even from all the influences around them. And you find, as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord, that there is built around you a presence, a wall that protects you from the adversary and the enemies that would assault and damage you. You're God's property now. By having made that consecration, and he has accepted it, and therefore you belong to him. That's why he tells us that they have the Father's name engraved in their foreheads, written there. And that means in their minds. That transformation of mind is going on, which seals every power and every faculty of the mind with God's Holy Spirit, making it operate more and more like his. Until finally that becomes the natural operation of all your powers and faculties. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going up and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. From what time? Well, the time you make the consecration. From that time on you're the Lord's, and he will direct thy paths. Commit thy way unto the Lord, the psalmist says, and he shall direct thy paths. He will give you suggestions. It will not necessarily be a voice, literally, that you'll hear, but it will be an impression from the mind, helping you to think of something, helping you to giving you a suggestion that this is the better way. Now, sometimes he knows you won't listen to that voice. There's still too much of the old nature there. It takes time to eradicate that. If you spent years doing over and over again, saying over and over again, thinking over and over again the worldly ways that you have practiced in the past, those have made a deep impression on your faculties of mind, on your sequence of operation and action. Just as when a pianist starts to play, you know his fingers won't go where he wants them to go. They'll go to some other note. He'll make a blunder. And it takes a little time for that vision that he sees, that note he sees on the scale, to enter into the mind and have an impulse sent to the fingers. But he keeps at it. And those fingers will ache, and the arms will ache. But because he wants to learn to play, he'll keep at that, in spite of the ache. And so, because we want to reach perfection and want to be imbued with the Spirit of God controlling in all our lives, in spite of the things that are discouraging, in spite of the pains that might come, in spite of the scorn and the separation from the world, we keep walking in the ways of the Lord, knowing this, and we know it to be a fact. But by and by, those who now scorn and who now laugh at us, who separate from us and think we're very foolish and we've gone crazy, by and by, they will have the books open to them. And they'll believe the things that we now believe, and they'll see the truth of them, and they'll feel ashamed. And furthermore, they'll try to make recompense. And the Lord tells us in Isaiah, I think it is, the 60th chapter, somewhere along there. He says in the 14th verse, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So it's worthwhile being misunderstood, being as it were separated from others, and bearing the reproach of the Lord. It's worth the while, because afterwards they love you, the world, even your enemies will love you the more deeply, because you were consistent and had courage enough to follow the Lord wherever he led you. And so the Lord tells us that he shall preserve our going out, the righteous. And as the prophet Isaiah said, that when you tend to turn to the right hand or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you. Not a literal voice, but the texts of God's word will come to your mind, and they'll help you, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so we learn after a while, we find difficulty at the first in recognizing that voice or that message. But after a while, we begin to find it more predominant. The influence of the Holy Spirit has a deeper effect on the mind and the heart. We respond the more quickly to its suggestions, until finally, there builds up in the mind and the heart a knowledge of righteousness, a knowledge and understanding of the Lord's will. It becomes the natural, more and more, the natural tendency of our lives. And so this consecration that we have made, which is illustrated by the death figure of being buried in the waters, in the truth, buried completely so that we retain and have promised to have no longer any of our own will, but the Lord's will. Because we've recognized that our own will brought disappointment. We tried to do, and sometimes we succeeded, but it didn't bring what we thought we were going to get out of it. And so we find in this that the Lord's way is better, and we're going to follow that, even as the world will say that we'll worship the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. So the church is doing that ahead of the world, you see, and they're getting thereby the greater blessing, because they're doing it in the time when Satan is loose, and when it's more or less costly to do it, when it's difficult and hard to do it, when public opinion pushes you the other way. And so there's a higher reward now in the world's time of their testing and their opportunities. Satan will be bound, and every evil influence will be restrained. All the influences will be good. It'll be much easier to serve the Lord then, so that those who will not serve him at that time are just telling everybody they won't serve him any time, which means that they have no place in God's universe at all. But we want to be, as Jeremiah described, the he-goats before the flock, that is, the leaders of those who shall follow afterwards. Now, we read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and that old things are passed away, and all things have become new. And the reality becomes more and more a fact in our lives. The 16th verse says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we now henceforth know him so no more. The thought being that now we look at things from God's standpoint, and we see a new beauty in the flowers, in the birds, in the air, in the sunshine, in the blue sky. Everything in nature has a message to us from our Creator. We rejoice with him. We know that he made those things. He loves them, they're beautiful, but we realize also that while they have a message for us, it is a message of God's goodness. And it likewise tells us that he has called us to something higher than just the tangible things that are within the reach of mankind. He has called his people to inherit all things, the whole universe and all that's in it. That seems an utter impossibility. But when the Lord tells us that that's so, It takes humility to believe it. It isn't pride or vainglory that makes you think God's going to make somebody out of you.
No.
Rather, it's that humility that is willing to accept God's way, even if it is contrary to yours, and even if it is, in the public eye, foolishness. And they think you're a communist or somebody that's a crank of some sort. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Everything is looked at from a better, a higher, a nobler standpoint. And in Isaiah 58, he tells us some of the details of what that is. And also points out how it leads to a perfect way of doing, thinking, speaking, every way to bring perfection. He says, in the 13th verse of Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, Lisa puts it better way, if for the sake of the Sabbath you turn away your foot from other things, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. And that holy day, of course, was the Sabbath. And what is the Sabbath of the Christian? The fourth chapter of Hebrews tells us that it is our rest of faith in him, our covenant, to do no longer our own will, but his will. And so it's every day with the Christian. For turn away thy foot from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, you know, lots of people, when the Sabbath day comes, think that that's a gloomy day. And it used to be to many. They had long faces. I remember a Baptist minister when I was a boy. He was a nice man to look at during the week, but when he got up in the pulpit, he'd assume a long face and a very glum exterior. Even some of his congregation told him that he'd look better if he wouldn't look so gloomy. To him, religion was a gloomy thing, evidently. And we see here that the Lord tells us that it is really a delightful thing, that really it expands your freedom and your abilities along every line to a greater extent than ever before. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable. Count it a privilege to serve him. And shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways. Yes, we learned that those didn't bring us much profit, and we try to do the things, everything in the Lord's way. Nor finding thine own pleasure. Yes, we love to do things as the world does them, and had a great delight in them. We thought that they brought quite a deal of satisfaction. But now he says that there's a higher pleasure, and we find there is. And even the world sometimes learns that self-sacrifice and doing good to others brings a higher satisfaction than just having good done yourself all the time. It's better to give than to receive. Not finding your own pleasure, nor even speaking your own words. Now that's something. In other words, you learn to talk like a Christian. As one prophecy puts it, you learn the language of Canaan. That is, the promised land, God's land. For in the old days, in Solomon's time, a term that was used among the heathen nations was that was God's land. The land of Palestine was called Jehovah's land. And it's well termed so. And so here, we see not finding our own ways, nor our own pleasures, nor speaking our own words. We learn to speak meekly, to choose our words thoughtfully, and in every way to try and to let the light that is in us shine out. And as we do that, we get a training. When you describe the truth or tell the truth to somebody, it has a double effect. It gives you a deeper persuasion and knowledge of the truth yourself because of the repetition. And it also lets your light shine and gives you the ability to serve others with something that you know they sorely need if you can only help them to see their need of it. That was the one thing that helped me in the corporate work, to know that I had something that they really needed if I could only awaken them, their minds, to see that and realize how much good it would do them. And sometime it was just the voice and the look that sold the books rather than just the book appearance, because they didn't know what was in it except by my telling them. And so this is what is meant by burial of your will into the Lord. Now in Romans the 6th chapter, which a brother said would be used today, and we want to make sure that his prophecy is fulfilled, we want to use it, because it is the best description of the subject. In Romans the 6th chapter, he tells us then that therefore, beginning with the third verse, we'll begin with the first. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, some would argue that way. If grace abounds because of sin, why then let's sin some more so we'll have some more grace. No, that doesn't work. But God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? And there he brings in the picture, you see, dead. And you know a dead man can't move hand muscle, he can't even tell you what his own name is. He doesn't know. He's dead to sin. Live any longer therein. Shall know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him. There he tells us what the picture is. Buried with him. You know that with has a meaning. You are sharing an experience with the Lord Jesus. In other words, you become his companion, and he companions you. He's your fellow servant. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a beautiful poem called Instead, and one verse of it tells in the closing part of the poem that they no longer live to self, but to Jesus instead. Transformed by the might of his indwelling spirit, they bear day by day precious fruit unto God. And all because of that transformation, you see, they bear this testimony, and they feel that it is a privilege to serve the Lord, because they know from what the scriptures tell us, and likewise from your own experience, that that obedience leads into liberty, the fullest liberty that is possible for any human being or angelic being to possess. Because the faculties that God has given us are in his likeness. All the qualities of the mind are there. And the King is seated in the galleries of the mind, the King, the Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus. And if they are controlled in the way or in harmony with the will of God, you find a greater enjoyment of everything, a greater satisfaction. Because with everything, there is a controlling wisdom, so that you learn how to eat a little better. You don't eat things that hurt you. You rather confine things you're eating as to a taking in of nourishment that will enable you to serve the Lord. So you don't overeat, and you try to serve the Lord in that capacity. And you try to think of your words. You no longer give people a piece of your mind, as the old saying is, you know. And they never liked that piece of mind. They thought it was rather repulsive. And it was, quite often. But the new mind, you see, tends to give them God's message, not your own. And that is always a better message. He says, even so, we walk in newness of life. A new life, a new creature. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, planted, you see, by the Father, in the likeness, there's the sharing with him of that experience, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this planting together in the likeness of his death is not just accomplished wholly at the time of your consecration, nor at baptism. For you remember Jesus said that this outward symbol of water immersion was not the real baptism. He said when others came to him asking if they could sit on the right hand and the left, he said, are ye able to drink of my cup? Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And then another place he said that I have a baptism to be baptized with. He still had it, even a few years after he had been immersed in Jordan. And how am I straightened? And it isn't straightened. It's straight. It means how am I compressed? How am I narrowed? How circumspectly do I have to walk in every way, because it is not accomplished yet, until it be accomplished. And it was accomplished on the cross. So Jesus' life was compressed. There was a pressure because of that requirement of the baptism, the burial of himself in death. And we find that we have that privilege of laying aside the things which the normal human being would have a right to, which are right and proper, which God expects him to do as a human being, to lay those aside and to give them up in order that we might share the greater blessings and joys of the resurrection, not merely the divine nature, but the privilege of telling other human beings and showing them how to overcome their weaknesses also, and how to rise to higher, greater planes of enjoyment and living, in order that they too might rejoice in the knowledge of God and in the practice of his will in their life. It is a joy. Even the angels, we're told, that amongst them there is joy among the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And how much will be the joy among the angels and all the host of heaven when the bride of Christ is completed, when all that work of cleansing, when all the work of preparation, of consecration, of sanctification is completed. And as in Hebrews 12 we're told that we have to share with God his holiness, when it becomes a natural course of all our powers of mind and body to work and think and act just as he does. It will be no effort then. It becomes a habit, just as you find that you have to put yourselves out sometimes to share certain things of the earth with your children, because that's a duty to them. But you take that as something which is due them, but nevertheless your things, your enjoyment is higher, and you realize that there is a big difference, and you hope that sometime your child will see that big difference, and that they too will learn to do the will of God and do it as a privilege and with joy. Sometimes it means suffering, but that suffering will be more than rewarded by the great joy that will fill every the fiber of your being in the resurrection morning. So he goes on to say, knowing that our old man, and that's not the sinful man, but the human nature, is buried with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that is, the whole organization of sin might be destroyed out of the earth, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So he continues, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore let sin not reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, that is, in the selfish desires. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so we realize that this new life means that the Lord has called us to a higher service, to a higher life, a higher existence, and to a greater joy than would be possible for any human being to have. Now, when the disciples who came to Jesus asked him for that privilege of sitting in his right hand and his left, he said, "Are ye able?" They said, "We are able." Well, that meant they were willing, for they didn't know what it involved. Jesus did, but they did not. And he said to them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup." That is, ye shall share with me in my sufferings, and ye shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit in my right hand and my left, that's not mine to give. That's the Father's. How humble-minded Jesus was, and how truthful in every respect he was. And later, when these disciples were baptized, not only in water, but with the Holy Spirit, when they received it at Pentecost, then they began to realize not merely what was meant by suffering with Christ, but also the joys. They counted it all joy to suffer with him, as you read there in the experiences of Peter and the other apostles. And so we find that this new life is really more than just the human life. It is the entering into that immortal life, as the apostle tells us, that if we thus perfect holiness in the reverence of God, that we shall have his resurrection, share with him in the joys of bringing the world back, sit with him in his throne, share his nature, see him as he is. We can't grasp that now, but we do, because the Lord says it, believe it and receive it, and know that we shall have that privilege with him if we are faithful in fulfilling our covenant of consecration. And so he tells us of the baptism of the Spirit, that is, the burial of oneself into the Holy Spirit, that they were immersed in it, that they let it have a complete, pervading influence in their life, so as to drive out all things contrary to the will of God. And you remember how it tells us that the Word of God is a powerful thing, that it brings in subjection every thought into the obedience of the will of God in Christ. And so that's the kind of power we want. We tried it before without consecration, and we didn't get very far with it. At least I did, and some of the others. So ye are baptized into the one body, the body of Christ, imbued with his Spirit, and we have put on Christ. And thereafter he tells us that all of our powers of mind and body are being transformed. In other words, we once loved various kind of stories. You know, lots of people now love to look at the funny books. I wonder how funny they are, because you don't seldom see them smile when they're reading it. And when you pick one up, why, it's a gloomy-looking affair, a horrible story, and don't seem to be funny at all. Well, there's lots of people that love that. But when you come to consecrate to the Lord and get his Spirit in your mind and heart, well, those things don't appeal to you. Gradually, they pass out of your life because you don't exercise your mind along those lines. You exercise the mind along the good things, as the apostle tells us in Philippians. Whatsoever things are good, noble, true, of good report, beautiful, lovely, think on these things. And as you think on them, those old habits of thought gradually begin to disappear. Now, as an illustration, I once used to swear quite vigorously because I thought that was a manly performance and it meant that things were going to be certain. And it was the idea that the more certain you wanted to make them, the more you swore. But that didn't turn out so, for after a while it got to be that no matter how much you swore, they didn't believe you anyhow. So it was overdone, you see. But we found that that use of the tongue wasn't profitable. I realized it before I knew anything about consecration, just from association with better classes of people. But when you get to the Lord's Word and have that Spirit in you, you realize that not only are those things not profitable, but they're repulsive. You love the Lord now. You don't want to use His name carelessly even, much less as an oath. And when you hear His name used so carelessly by others, it does hurt. It hurts. And you feel that if they knew about the Lord and His goodness, they wouldn't be using His name so carelessly either. By and by, that'll be true. But you learn to find, as we learn gradually, the language of the Bible. It becomes more and more your thought, your method of using words. I noticed it in Pastor Russell, that as we listened to his table talks at the Bethel table, that it was noticeable how often he used scriptural phrases, things that were in the Lord's Word repeatedly used. It became, as it were, a part of his language. And often I'd see him shut his eyes to exclude the outside things while he was trying to give the best answer possible to the question that was brought up. It made us realize that he realized his responsibility to God's people and tried to serve them as effectively and as rightly as was in his power. And the Lord did give him a wonderful leading and guidance. I'm amazed sometimes as I look into the scriptures to see how he often reached the truth about the matter, the proper explanation, when those who knew Hebrew and Greek and had scholarly reputations even, did not see the point at all. They missed it. Such as even the translators of our Bibles. Even though the concordances state a certain fact, nevertheless, they believed in the eternal torment theory and various of the other things, the immortality of the soul and so forth. They didn't seem to have gotten it into their minds. And some of them, even though they did see the point, nevertheless were willing still to associate themselves with those who blasphemed God's name and misworshipped him under a misunderstanding. So we find that the Lord's Word tells us not only about the fact of baptism and its influence over our mind, but details quite a bit this transformation that is going on in our life. We used to love this and love that, and we learn now to love the things that God loved and love them in His way. We didn't love the family less than we did, but we rearranged our love and loved God first and then these others a little less, but nevertheless much more than we did before. I remember a family in Havel, Massachusetts, when I was carportering. They loved their children a great deal, and they had two good children. They were farming people, but they did want to consecrate. They liked the truth. And they came to me one day and said, "We'd like to consecrate, but we don't want to be separated from our children. We love them." And I pointed them to the scriptures that told them how the Lord would grant them wisdom to more wisely direct the paths of their children from the standpoint of the Lord if they would give their hearts to Him than they would have as natural human beings. And furthermore, that by and by, the children would learn that their father and mother had this opportunity of going to the Lord and giving their hearts in consecration and having a heaven reward, and they refused to take it. If the children recognized that, won't they think that their father and mother were rather foolish? Yes, they would. And so we realize that there is an example in this. And we pointed out to them that if they gave their hearts in consecration, as is illustrated, as stated in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord would not only enable them to rear their children more wisely, but likewise He would give those very children back to them in the resurrection morning. And they would be privileged to give them far more than they could as human parents. Let me read just a little here on that. "Lift up thine eyes round about thee." This is Isaiah 49:18. All these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and desolate places in the land of thy destruction shall even thou be too narrow by means of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. Now notice, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. What does that mean? Lost the other. Well, you gave them in consecration to the Lord. You consecrated them and your rights in them to be the Lord's, and asked him to guide you in connection with them. Now the Lord's promise is that those children shall come back again, and with them many more. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall again say in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, that is too narrow. Give place to me that I may live. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I lost my children, I gave them up in consecration, and am desolate, that is alone, and a captive, and roaming to and fro, a wanderer. Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Well, they've been in the grave. And so the Lord tells us that all these will become, mankind will become the children of the church, and that he will give them to the church to bring them up, and that he will have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them also. And then, as the prophet says, they shall come and thank the Lord that you did consecrate, that you had enough love for God to not only take that step, but to publicly advertise it by baptism. And so this obedience step is a step telling how much you love the Lord, how much you want to be like him, how much you want him to influence you and to have control completely in your life. And now, if those who are the ones who are going to be baptized will rise up, will give the right hand of fellowship. Brother Holland, and you have made a full consecration to the Lord and accepted him as your King. Thank you. Give you the right hand of fellowship and bring to you in the living association of the body of Christ. And brother, we accept you and made a consecration. Accept the Lord as your King and you can take it. Thank you.